What a day. What a day it is today. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "Then I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. Amen. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Amen. And Father, we're so thankful for the promises of your word. And Lord, here in this life, we know that we suffer. There's tears, there's sorrow, there's death, there's crying. You promise us that these days are numbered because we are made new in Jesus Christ, and there's a glorious day when we will see you face to face. And Lord, as we open up your word today, I pray that we would see you more clearly, that you would speak to us and direct us, correct us, whatever's needful, Father. We lay our hearts before you now. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, your beautiful Son, our precious Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
What a day. Blaine, welcome back. Blaine's wife, Shirley, went home to be with Jesus a couple of weeks ago. And know that we continue to pray for you, Blaine. We love you. And if there's anything, of course, that you need, we want to be here for you. Amen. We're in Acts chapter 2. We're not going to get very far today, but that's okay. God has something for us to learn. So we're in verse 42, the first half of it, in Acts chapter 2. And this is important because, you know, the early church did some things that God wrote into the Word that really ought never be changed. How can we grow spiritually? That's the title of today's message. And last week, remember, the very, very first sermon that was preached after the church was birthed on Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles, just as Jesus had promised that he would. The Spirit of God fell upon Peter. He stood up and he began to preach the very first Spirit-filled sermon. And we saw the crowd's response, didn't we? As Peter began to share, and the Spirit of God anointed those words that he gave Peter to share. And the words of God began to prick their hearts. And we saw that the crowd was convicted of sin. You know, Peter had brought to their attention the Savior, that not only did they reject, but they put to death. And this began to work something in their heart. And really what it worked was the acknowledgement of their sin. And this is a place that every single human being must come to. Acknowledgement of sin and conviction of sin and sin's consequence. And that is its separation from God for eternity. Then, of course, as we saw, they were convicted of sin, they acknowledged their sin, and they repented. Which means they agreed with God that, yes, I have departed from God's ways. I am a sinner. And, of course, when we repent, it speaks of us changing our mind, doesn't it? A change of mindset. That the things we formerly embraced, we realize that that's just not me anymore. I can't continue on this path. And I begin to agree with God that a change must take place about the direction that I'm headed. And of course, this repentance, it brings about a decision for Jesus and a decision to change the course that I'm on. And if you're born again, you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because you are changed, redeemed, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, and your life will never, ever be the same as it was because you belong to Jesus. Peter used the word repent. And we talked about that was the very first thing that when the people asked, what shall we do to be saved? He said, repent. In Jesus' public ministry, the first word that he used, if you recall, in Matthew 4:17 was repent. And it's not a bad word. It's a good word. It's a necessary word. And when Jesus said repent and when Peter said repent, what were they talking about? Salvation. salvation, the gospel, which is great news. And repentance opens up that door wide so that a sinner can walk through and meet Jesus. And of course, repentance followed by forgiveness of sin and then salvation. Salvation comes by grace, right? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. There is no other way. God said, that is the way. I've established the way for forgiveness of sin and full payment of the consequence of our sin. And you know, oftentimes people don't realize there's a consequence to sin. And it's not just feeling bad about it. You know, apart from Christ, there is an eternal consequence of sin. And it is, again, separation from God for all eternity. And, you know, we look at things in terms of our time frame, don't we? You know, a minute, a week, a month, a year, a lifetime here. But, you know, eternity, we can't even measure that. But I can't imagine eternity apart from God in this place of pain and torment. And sometimes people say, well, why would God send anyone to hell? God doesn't. God gives us a choice. Choose life that you may live, the scriptures say. We have a choice, and we're responsible for our choices. But what a great gift God has given us to be able to come before a holy God as sinners, undeserving of anything good. And he promises to give us the greatness of eternal life and relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ. What a great promise that is. What a privilege that is. When God didn't have to do that, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, you know, God says, you know, he could have said, I've had it. I give you this beautiful garden. I didn't ask you to do anything but tend it. And here you are. Goodbye. But no, redemption was in God's mind and God's plan from before the foundation of the world. Do you know that? It was God's plan. What a glorious plan. So God's Holy Spirit began to work not only in Peter and out of Peter, but into the crowd that was assembled. And the words that he spoke went like a fire to their hearts. Something was taking place. And the result, as the scriptures tell us, 3,000 people came to salvation that day. They became Christians. 3,000 people. How did it happen? The Word of God. The Word of God pierced their hearts. An obedient servant of God sharing what the Holy Spirit of God put on his heart to share with the people. And God drove it home in an incredible way. Now, keep in mind, these are religious Jews. And all of this that was taking place was very, very new to them. They never before experienced this incredible movement in the power of God's Holy Spirit. See, they were accustomed to something far different. The Old Testament, the sacrificial system, accustomed to the rigidity of the law. And now something has taken place in their hearts. And now they're part of this brand new entity, this beautiful entity that's called the church. And of course, from that day, from the day of Pentecost, that's the beginning of the church age, which will continue until the rapture of the church. Well, I'd like to read with you. We'll read verses 42 through 47. And we're going to go back to verse 42 and spend the rest of the day there. Not day, the rest of the service there. Don't be frightened. You can spend the rest of the day if you'd like, in fact. Now, that'll wake some of you up, right? Or put you to sleep. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart and praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So here we have these 3,000 people, souls saved. The newness of this entity called the church. And I'm thinking, well, perhaps they're wondering, well, we've got 3,000 people here. Something brand new is taking place. There's a spiritual birth. These people are born again, fresh out of the Jewish religion, as newborn babes, so to speak. Here they are. But now what? Now what? What do we do with them? Well, listen, they had no pattern to follow, did they? They couldn't look up on the internet. Let's see what this group is doing over here. Let's take a poll. Let's see what they're doing. No, not the case at all. But you know what, family? God designed it that way. Here's why. So they could follow his lead, his instruction, his plan. And thankfully, you know, God is so gracious to us that he has shown us in this passage today. It describes what they did under the lead of God's Holy Spirit. Now, before we get into that, I want to begin by, before we begin to talk about what they learned, I want to share with you some changes that I have seen, and you have too, you know, since I was ordained in 2001, and there's been a lot of changes that have taken place that would stand against the things we're going to study today. Why have they taken place? Well, many have departed from the truth of God's word. And things began to creep into society, creep into the church, unfortunately, that have changed the focus of the true body of Christ. And let me preface it by saying this. There are things that have come up over the last 20 years that I would have never, ever, ever anticipated within the church. Things like same-sex marriage, and the church in many ways embrace it and put it into practice. I don't find that in the Bible. And because of things like that, you know, departure from the truth and injecting and inserting immorality into the body of Christ, things like that and others, there was a need, unfortunately, and continues to be a need, that we cover ourselves legally by incorporating things into our statement of faith and our bylaws. Things that when we wrote those initially, it's like, never even thought of it. Things like this, sexual identity. I say it's a matter of creation. In the beginning, God created them male and female. He created they, them. You know, sexual immorality, the acceptance of just living together and sex outside of marriage. And so many of the things we were forced to address or found it prudent to address are sexually related. Why? Because the enemy stirs up sinful sexual lusts. And we've had to incorporate in our statement of faith things like the definition of life. And where life takes place, where it begins. Well, we know it begins at the moment of conception. But we had to cover ourselves. And we stand strong on the sanctity of human life. We stand against things like abortion at any age or stage of pregnancy. We've had to put in writing the definition of marriage as one man and one woman. And how gender, of course, is defined at birth. And apart from the moral and legal aspects, there are these quote-unquote experts that say what a church should look like. There's plenty of consultants out there. What the church should be, what worship should be, where to apply emphasis, how to teach the word of God, if it's taught at all. And all of that is aside from the myriad of different views that pastors have, even regarding major subjects in Scripture. Things like the deity of Jesus Christ, the definition of sin, the importance of discussing things like the need to repent. And things began to creep into the church. There's also an increasing expectation of what people think that the church ought to look like. Many unbiblical expectations like the latest gizmos and gimmicks, activities, most of which deter from our primary purpose, which we'll get into in a minute what our primary purpose is. And then, of course, there's the consumer mentality that people bring into the church and that competitive mindset that brings. And it can begin to make its way into the minds of leaders who embrace things that the Bible never speaks of. And when this happens, what we find in the Christian community at large is people go church shopping with a checklist of items to check off to see if that particular church or this particular church meets their expectations of what they believe the church ought to be like. And somewhere down the list is devotion to the Word of God, well below many, many others. And oftentimes people carry around an attitude that says, what can this church do for me? Rather than, what can I bring to the glory of God with the gifts that He has given me to use? Sadly, it becomes a competitive environment between churches that God never, ever, ever intended. And they hire church consultants to cater to the consumer mentality. And you know what, family, I find this very, very sad. Where is the Holy Spirit in all of this? And I believe it's important that every Christian understands what's necessary for each of us to grow into spiritual maturity. When the church was birthed, they were absolutely immature spiritually. And God said, here's what you're to do. Hebrews 5, verses 12 through 14, says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone else to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. We need solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And I understand, they're newborn Christians, they're still babes, but family, we need to grow, we need to mature. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it's important that we understand that we as a church, we do not have the freedom to define what the church is supposed to be or what the church is to emphasize. We do not have that freedom. It's not up to any of us. And here's why. We do not own the body of Christ. Jesus does. And it may come as a surprise to some people that we're not to get a group of people together to decide what church ought to do or ought to look like. It's up to God. And if we do, we're going to be listening to man rather than listening to God. And you see, God has already shared with us what the church is to emphasize. And I am not one, I believe, I pray that I am, never one to correct God or show Him a better way. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 tells us this. And this is what Paul was writing to the church at Ephesus. He said, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers. Who made them the overseers? God's Holy Spirit. And here's what we're to do, to feed the church of God, which He has purchased with His own blood. What a price God paid for us. The price, the life of His own Son. On the day of Pentecost, when the 3,000 were saved, they now belonged to God, and they were redeemed by the blood of Jesus. And God knew exactly what He wanted to do with them in order to accomplish His purposes in bringing them to maturity. The 3,000 didn't belong to Peter, did they? No, or anyone else. They didn't belong to the apostles. They belonged to God, and God knew what was best for them and for the church. And you know, family, this was not a social experiment. God was not dabbling. God was not experimenting with the people on what to do. He was instructing. Isn't God's word instructing to us? It must be. He was instructing them how this is to be done. So here in this section of Scripture, we can begin with a question. What's the purpose of the church? There must be a purpose that God has established. Otherwise, what would we be doing? We'd be spinning our wheels trying to figure it out on our own. Why is the church here? God must have a purpose because He has established it. Remember what He said, what Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. And praise God for that. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That's the Great Commission. And it's a great commission because it's a necessary commission. And it's a great commission because it's the passing on and the sharing of the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the church exists to make disciples. Disciples, mature followers of Jesus Christ. What does this mean? What does spiritual maturity mean? It means the ability to reproduce ourselves spiritually by being able to share the gospel with someone that doesn't know the gospel or needs help understanding it. It could be to pray with them to put their faith in Jesus and then help them to take the necessary steps they need in order to become mature so that they too can reproduce. Healthy sheep reproduce, don't they? And it's only a mature Christian that's able to do those things. That's what God wants. That's His commission for each of us. And what God wants to produce is solid, mature followers who can disciple others. God's purpose for the church is not to entertain. It's not to tickle ears or to incorporate gimmicks just to keep people here. My pastor, Ray Viola, said to me years ago, he said, "What you get them with is what you keep them with." Now, that's wisdom. If we get them by entertaining, then we got to amp up the entertainment, don't we? If God gets them through the gospel, then we keep on sharing the word of God. Amen. That's what keeps people focused and growing and maturing. And when we realize that, something happens. Our perspective changes and helps us to focus in on the things that are really, really important. So God zeroes in on this true purpose that we're going to look at here. So when we're sitting perhaps in a Bible study or church service in a sanctuary or men's or women's studies, what's happening is we're being nurtured. We're being fed, being cared for spiritually, which means that we're being encouraged and we're being strengthened. And all this is good because we really need it. And there's another purpose, too, and it is to grow us up and equip us to help others grow spiritually so that others can beyond them can grow spiritually, too. That's maturing. And when I realize this, listen, when I realize that the purpose of listening to the Word of God being shared or taught, it's not only for me, and it is for me, but it's for those that I might be preparing to talk to also. It takes on a larger meaning than just about me. And that's why, family, it's so important for us to really give our full attention to the Word. We listen for ourselves, but we also listen on behalf of others. And if we take that attitude, we realize that it's not just informational. It's also to minister to others. And we want to grow spiritually for our own blessing, our own maturing, but also with a mind toward others. And I know you do that because many of you take notes. If you don't, that's okay, but many of you do. What's the purpose of that? Well, you write it down because then you can reread it. It sinks into your heart, and the Lord might put somebody else in your heart. I got to share this with so-and-so. It really impacted me, so I'm going to share this with them because God put that person on my heart. And that's how listening for ourselves and others works. So, if the Great Commission is to bring the gospel and to make disciples, how do we go about making disciples? Are we free to define and establish how it takes place? I don't think so. Or is it God that defines and establishes how it's to take place? Yes, it's God's word, it's God's work, it's God's ways. And if it's God that defines and establishes how to make disciples, then he must give us an instruction how to do that, right? And he's good. He didn't give the early church any time to figure it out on their own. right off the bat, he says, here's how it's to be done. And we need to learn what God says. So verse 42, kind of a long way around to that one, but here's what it says. And there's four great points here. We're going to study two of them today. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. When the Holy Spirit speaks of these four things regarding making disciples, we need to pay attention. It says that they continued in what fashion? Steadfastly in these four things. Steadfastly means to continue to do something with great effort, not haphazard, with great effort, with the intent not to give up, not to grow weary in it, never ever to give up. It also means to give one's self completely to it. Focus intently on the things that God is asking to do. That's being steadfast. Well, the question for me, and maybe for you too, Dan, how steadfast are you? Are you steadfast in these things? Or are you intermittent? And as I begin to think about that, we're not windshield wipers, are we? They're intermittent. They can be. We are to be steadfast, continually focused in on the things that God says are important. And listen, there's always pressure from the outside that try to move us away from these four things, like a migration. And the enemy orchestrates all that, right? Cause us to drift, to become lazy perhaps, or indifferent to what's most important, or perceived irrelevance, which we find in many places today. You've heard it. That's an old book. It's outdated. I don't think God would agree with that, do you? It's alive, and it's well, and it's perfect. And it's beautiful. Are we to reinvent what God has already started? I saw a church website not too long ago, and it said this. This is their tagline. Reinventing church. What, did God make a mistake? Reinventing church. The early church continued steadfastly. All four of these things in verse 42 are absolutely non-negotiable. It was foundational to them, and it must be foundational to us too. And the first, as we see here, it says they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. What is that? It's the Word of God. Emphasis on teaching the Word of God in order to do what? To make mature followers of Jesus. The Word of God is central to the church, and it cannot be compromised. It cannot be minimized or altered for personal benefit or based on personal opinion or interpretation. We can't do that. God has given us something perfect. Now remember, God is the one that establishes how discipleship is to take place. And as far as God is concerned, this is the way it has to be. It's not negotiable by Him. In the Word of God, notice here in verse 42 is listed first. Well, why is that? It's because the Bible is the greatest and purest revelation of God and His will for our lives that we'll ever find. We can't know God or the will of God apart from the Word of God. And how could we possibly grow as Christians apart from learning the Bible, knowing the Bible, walking with the Lord through obeying the Scriptures? There is no shortcut. Are we willing to make the Word of God the non-negotiable standard for our lives, for what we believe and who we believe in? You know, 2 Timothy 3:16 describes very completely here. All Scripture, how much Scripture?
All.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's the complete book. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 12, for the Word of God is quick or alive, and it's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. What else can do that? Is there anybody that you know that can discern the thoughts and the intents of your heart? Is there anyone you know that can discern your motives? No. Only the Word of God, because it is sharp, it's alive, it's powerful, and what's it do? It cuts deep, right to the heart. And praise God for that. You know, maybe we don't want heart surgery, but God is there with a scalpel every time we open up the Word of God, and He isn't doing it to hurt us. He's operating on us in order to help us. Life-changing Word of God, life-giving Word of God. And you show me a church where the Bible is minimized, and I'll show you a group of spiritually immature people. There's no way to grow apart from the Word of God. The Word of God nourishes us. That's why Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, he said, Timothy, preach the Word. What did he say to preach? The Word of God. Be instant, in season, and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Remember what Jesus said to Peter? After Peter denied Jesus three times, what did he say to Peter? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. What did Peter do on the day of Pentecost? He obeyed God. And what did God do? 3,000 souls added to the kingdom of God. You know, and as we learn the Word of God, as we study the Word of God, we begin to learn the meaning of various words, that words that have meaning. Things like we already talked about, repentance, we know what that means. Right? Things like remission of sin, the payment that God has made for our sin. Justification. Oh, what a wonderful word that is. You know, God looks at us through Jesus Christ for those that are redeemed, for those that are saved, just as if we've never sinned. These are words we need to understand. The word sanctification. Hey, we're on a road of change, aren't we? And I'm thankful that God never gives up on me. He continues to teach me. He continues to show me. He continues to conform me into the image of His beautiful and pure Son. That's sanctification. And that's going to continue on until the day you go home to be with Jesus. How about salvation? I'll tell you what. Until I became a Christian, I never knew what salvation was. Nobody ever told me what it was. In 38 years of going to church, I've heard the word salvation, but how do you get it? It's like a big question mark. And that's why so many people have no idea whether they're going to be going to heaven or not. They have no idea why they're, if they're saved or not. Because it wasn't discussed. God forbid. And you know, without the Word of God, we become spiritually weak, don't we? Did you ever go for a little time without opening up the Word of God? Studying, meditating on it? What happened? Were you stronger?
No.
No. You subject yourselves to the attacks of the enemy. He knows. He's roaming around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So the first priority was the apostles' doctrine, the Word of God, steadfast in it, teaching it, studying it. Second, they were to continue steadfastly in fellowship. The word fellowship, the Greek word koinonia, means sharing a common interest. And it involves participation in the work of the gospel in a community of believers. In other words, these Christians develop deep spiritual relationships with other Christians. You know, what greater thing could we possibly have in common than a relationship with Christ? There's nothing that could be greater. And that's how people like you and I, from all different backgrounds, all different places, we can come together focusing on Jesus Christ. And what does he do? He knits our hearts together in such a beautiful way. We have fellowship with him and with one another. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They grew together spiritually in relationships. They gathered together with God at the center. And it's important to us as Christians to realize our need for spiritual influences with other Christians in order to do what? What's this about? It's about maturing, isn't it? We need each other. We need fellowship. We need the Word of God. We need relationships. And I'm not talking about very, very, very close relationships with everybody within the body of Christ. That's impossible. But I pray there's at least two or three or a handful of people that you've grown so close with within the body so that you can share, so that you can begin to grow spiritually and develop with them. It's very, very important. People that know you well enough to trust you, to come to you when a crisis hits, when difficulties arise, to pray over important matters, to see what God's Word says about the very thing that you're going through. People that would be there for you and vice versa as critical situations arrive. And I'm so blessed that there's a handful of very, very dear saints in our lives that we can share anything with and know that they care. We know that they'll pray. We know that they'll be there for us. They'll give us wise counsel. We all need that. Where we can say, I need you to pray about this. And in fact, how do you see this situation? We need this family as Christians. And you can't force those kind of relationships. God has to put it together. And the only way that God can put it together is if we put it together, right? I mean, hanging out together and getting to know and getting to trust. And God will begin to weave those threads of unity with your heart and others. And it's a beautiful thing. But again, you know, it doesn't just happen by itself. That's what steadfastly means. There has to be an effort. And some people have the misconception, you know, that I'll just come to church and that's that. I don't need to know anyone. I don't need to talk to anybody. That's just who I am. It's kind of an easy out because God hasn't designed us that way. He's designed us for fellowship. He's made you and me to be part of something much greater than I am as an individual, and it is the body of Christ. If you're part of a church body, then fellowship must be important to you because God says it must be important to you. These four things, we're studying two of which today. Now, Hebrews 10:24 says, "And let us consider one another and to provoke or stir up. Now, I'm not talking about provoking people. I can be very good at that. He's talking about stirring up unto what? Unto love and good works. How can we stir up one another to love and good works if we don't associate with them? We can't. How can we do this apart from relationship? How can we do this apart from fellowship? It doesn't happen. Again, it requires what? An effort on our part to be steadfast in the Word of God and in fellowship. And the Word of God describes to us how this is done in the very next verse. Hebrews 10:25 says, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." The importance of gathering together, coming together, we're not to forsake this, nor are we to leave it behind. Now, the Complete Word Study Dictionary defines the word assembling in this way. I'm going to read this to you. "The act of gathering or assembling does not merely denote the assembling for corporate worship as a solitary or occasional act, but as customary conduct. It must refer to Christ himself as the one to whom this assembly was attached. Thus, it would have the meaning of not betraying one's attachment to Jesus Christ and other believers, not avoiding one's own personal responsibility as part of the body of Christ." I think that's well stated. Strong's Concordance uses the word desert. Now, I'm not talking about something to eat later. We're not to desert one another as part of Christ's body. That's what that word means. In other words, fellowship for the early church, it was not an option. It was foundational. And it was vital to the individuals and to the body of Christ. They knew they could not mature. They knew they could not grow spiritually without it. And neither can we. Clearly, back then, some Christians had already formed the habit of not attending public worship. It's a dangerous place to be. It was dangerous then. I'd like to say it's more dangerous now, but I don't know. It's dangerous, period. And especially, you know, as we see the influences of the world pressing in on the church, the influence, they're trying to conform the church to the world rather than the church conforming the world, the pressures get greater, don't they? Oh, how much the more do we need to gather and assemble together in fellowship? Notice, too, what the Scriptures tell us regarding frequency of assembling together. It says that we need to do this more and more as we see the day approaching. More and more. Well, what day is it that's approaching? Praise God, it's the return of Jesus for His bride, the church. And Holy Spirit tells us we're to assemble together more and more, not less and less. This so-called pandemic, it did a number on many, many people. Many folks have not returned to church. And I understand that people have their reasons, and I respect those reasons. But I can only say this. God's Word says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. Amen. And God didn't put any disclaimers in there, did He? He didn't say, if this comes up, then forget about it. No. He didn't say that. I think God ignored the things that distract us or try to distract us. He just says, assemble together. He says, do it. Romans chapter 13, verse 12 says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." God said we're to gather together or assemble together more and more as we see the day approaching. Why does he say that? Because we're going to need deep relationships with one another in increasing fashion the closer and closer we get to the return of Jesus. Listen, things are amping up in the world, aren't they? What did Jesus say in the Olivet Discourse? This is the beginning of sorrows. Family, we're in the beginning of it. That's why he said the more and more. And you know, let's face it, we will be deemed less and less important to the unbelieving world as the urgency to gather increases. And many Christians will fall prey to the world because they're weakened spiritually. They're not maturing in their absence from the body, and many will go against the faithful following of Jesus Christ. But we are to remain steadfast, aren't we? We are to remain faithful. And we will need each other in greater and greater ways as we see the day approaching. Now, I want to say this too. It's more than just gathering together. Let me give you an illustration. Illustration of a pieces of a puzzle. We've got some puzzles at home, and they're in a box, all jumbled together. I can open up the box and look inside and say, yeah, those puzzle pieces are gathered together in one place. But what's the picture? You open up the cover's over here. You look in the box, you see all these pieces gathered together. You say, that's a puzzle, but I have no clue what that is. I see no picture. But if Jackie and I sat down, and I'm not a big puzzle fan, but I've done it. We sit down, we take the pieces, and we fit them together, we will have something significantly superior to the jumbled pieces in the box. What we have assembled together now has meaning. The pieces of the puzzle are in proper relationship with one another. Not just jumbled together, there's something that's taken place, assembled together. So the importance is not found in just attending or just belonging to a church as an individual. I attended, we gathered, and I went my way. No, no, that's like the puzzle pieces just sitting in a box. And that's the way, that's way less than what God would have for us. He wants what's best for us. That's why he said they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. So we need to be interconnected as assembled pieces of a puzzle, not just gathered, in order to complete what God is doing in the body of Christ. It's so very important. Proverbs 27:17. We're going to wrap up here. Here's what it says. Iron sharpeneth iron, so as a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend. What does this mean to us? Well, it certainly is in the context of fellowship. Iron sharpens iron. If you've got a knife at home and you want to sharpen it, you rub it against a stone or against a sharpening stick or whatever they call those things, and might be some sparks that fly. But the edges are becoming honed and sharper. And how do we relate to that here? Well, we sit and we listen to the Word of God being shared in the sanctuary or wherever else it might be. And you might be thinking about something. You might be thinking about someone. And when service is over, we go out to the fellowship hall and you say, you know what? God spoke to me about something. Let me share this with you. What is that? There's some iron sharpening iron. And they might say, yeah, I never thought of it that way. I never saw how that would really apply to my life. And you learn. And you grow. And then you share that with somebody else who shares that with somebody else. I mean, it's a constant thing. It ought to be a fluid kind of thing, right? And that's how we sharpen one another up in the beauty of fellowship. And we have opportunity to encourage each other. We need to be encouraged, don't we? Don't you need to be encouraged in your walk with Jesus? I sure do, and my encouragement doesn't come from, I'm done here now, close the book, close the computer, I'm out. No, I'm encouraged by the Holy Spirit of God for sure, but I'm encouraged by you too. And listen, I'm not looking for a pat on the back. That's not encouragement. We're encouraged in God's Word because God's Word encourages us. And it strengthens us and prepares us and matures us and brings us to that place of holiness. It helps us to bring the love of Jesus Christ to one another, doesn't it? You know, if we can't exercise love right here in this fellowship, in this body, what are you going to do out there? When they're coming at you from all angles with all kinds of different things than the things that really are important to your heart. If we can't do it here, it's not happening out there. Not the way God would have it to be. So, family, I guess in a nutshell, this is kind of a big nutshell, we need each other, don't we? We need each other. And I pray that God's Spirit would minister this truth to your heart as it has to mine too. I want to be steadfast in the things that God says we ought to be steadfast in. I don't want to be steadfast in the things that the world says I should be steadfast in. Everything we need is right here in the Word of God, isn't it? But let's start with being steadfast to the Word of God. Steadfast in fellowship. And then, should the Lord tarry, next week we'll get into the breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, I'd like to call it the four legs of a chair, for example. We need them. Knock one out, what happens? You're a little shaky, right? You're liable to fall. Knock two out, you're done. Knock three out, you're done. Knock four out, you're gone. Right? We need each and every one of them. And we need each and every one of us together as God's people. Let's pray. And Father, we come to you today and thank you that you emphasize the things that are important. And I pray, Lord, that we would leave here with something in our hearts that mirrors and represents that which you call us to do. And help us, Father, to be steadfast in the Word and in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Show us what that means in a real sense, Father. It's not just about coming and going here. It's about something much more precious than that. It's assembling that this picture that you're painting of your body would one day be complete. And others would see you more clearly because of what you're doing here. Help us to be sensitive to you, Lord. And Father, if there's anyone here today that is not born again, has not repented of sin and turned to you for salvation, God, may today be the day when that knee bows and that tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Convict hearts, cause hearts to turn to you, turning from their own ways, and understanding that there's a God in heaven that loves them, died for them, bled for them, forgave them, was buried in a tomb, and rose again on the third day with a promise of new life to those that believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.